And let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 4. Sunday morning, we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. And this morning, we come to John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 43. Nothing like the sound of turning pages on a Sunday morning and the occasional sneeze. Verse 43. Now after the 2 days, he, that is Jesus, departed from there and he went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. And so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." And then he inquired of them the hour in which he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." And so the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. And this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would help us to hear your voice and to hear and to know your wisdom and message through this passage here today. Lord, we want you to know that we consider it just the greatest privilege after coming to know you to hear your voice and to have you speak into our lives through your word. And so we just settle our hearts before you. Just say we're eager to hear from you. Lord, speak to us now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. At this time, Jesus is very early in his public ministry. In fact, he is in the very first year of his 3.5-year public ministry. And even at this time, his influence is expanding and his reputation is growing all throughout the land of Israel. As he began his first miracle in the northern region of Israel known as the Galilee, when he turned the water into wine there at that wedding ceremony, news of that spread all throughout northern Israel. And then Jesus made his way after that down into the city of Jerusalem, the religious center of Israel, to attend the feast of Passover, as people were going there from all over, not only Israel, but all over the world. And as a part of the celebration of the Passover there, Jesus went into the temple, his father's house, and he cleared out all of the men who were turning it into a house of merchandise, who had turned it into, in his words, a den of thieves. And he not only cleared the temple while there in the city of Jerusalem, but he also, we are told, did many more miracles there in Jerusalem at that time. He then begins to make his way from the south back to the north again. And as he's making his way through the area of Samaria, the central part of Israel, he stops in a city by the name of Sychar. And he begins a conversation with a woman there that by the time that conversation is over and the effect of it has had its wonderful repercussions, virtually every person in that city has come to a faith in Jesus Christ. And now he's on his way back again to the Galilee. And when he returns to the Galilee, after all of these things that he's been doing, all of these miracles, all of this ministry and all, when he returns to the Galilee, he returns to almost a hero's welcome. Many of the people from the Galilee, had gone down into Jerusalem when Jesus was there for the Passover. They had witnessed, or they had at least heard about his clearing of the temple. They had witnessed or at least heard about all of the miracles. And the people down in the south, down in Jerusalem and Judea, they looked down on the people spiritually, the Jewish people up in the north, up in the Galilee. And so to them, I mean, people in the south, Judea and Jerusalem, they were the religious center of the nation. And spiritually speaking to them, the Galilee was, as they say in Texas, a hair on a biscuit. It was something you didn't like to give much attention to unless it forced you to. And here is Jesus raised in the Galilee. Here he is raised in the Galilee city of Nazareth, and he has gone down into Judea. He has gone down into Jerusalem. He has done miracles. He is the talk of Jerusalem and all Judea. And now he comes back to the Galilee, and he's the local boy that's done good. And they are proud of him. But Jesus knows that this popularity is going to be very short-lived. And so he declares in verse 44, a prophet has no honor in his own country. But news of Jesus and his power and his ministry has not only gone forth into the common people, to the poor people, to the powerless people, but now his reputation is becoming so great that his name is even becoming well known, and his reputation in the halls of power and the halls of wealth. And so news of him is now reaching into these particular places in the culture. And here we're told of Jesus' input upon a man who comes from that kind of station in life. And what you have here is a very straight record of a very straightforward miracle of God, of Jesus. Now, there are no straightforward miracles of me because I can't do a miracle straightforward or otherwise. But it's a fairly uncomplicated thing that Jesus does here in this miracle. We're introduced, verse 46, to a certain nobleman. He is a high official in kind of the cabinet or the government of King Herod there in Israel at that time. His position is a privileged one. He possesses power. He possesses influence. He possesses wealth that comes from power and it comes from influence. But we're told also in verse 46, 47, 49 that for all of that, he is also a man who is in the middle of a personal crisis, a great, great crisis, a great, great personal crisis. He has a son, we're told in verse 46, who is sick. And then we're told further in verse 47 and in verse 49 that this boy is now not just sick, but he is sick unto death. He is lying at death's door, and there is no earthly hope for him. And so the man turns to Jesus now in an attempt to bring some kind of hope into this situation. So here he is, he possesses wealth, he possesses power, he possesses influence. He has no doubt, like any one of us would in this room, that we would spend every bit of all of that we have to get the finest medical care for our child, spend whatever we've got to do for them to be okay. He's done all of that, and all of that is completely powerless in the face of this boy's sickness and his disease. And here is a man who is learning a lot of things all at once in his life. One of the things he's learning is wealth can be nice. Power can be nice. Influence can be nice. But wealth is not almighty. It is not omnipotent. And power is not almighty. And influence is not almighty. And it's only a matter of time for any of us in life. Those things provide margins, but they do not provide ultimate safety in life. And sooner or later, in every single one of our lives in this room, if we live long enough, we're going to run into those things in life that outstrip all of our wealth, all of our power, all of our influence, however great our reserve may be related to those things. There are certain things in life that none of us can escape from, No matter who or what we are, rich or poor, educated, uneducated, powerful, powerless, none of us escape those things and these things in life laugh in the face of what he possesses in and of himself when they do come into our life. And this man is in the middle of that kind of a situation. So he turns to Jesus for help in it. And hearing that Jesus has returned to the region, the northern region of Israel, he lives in a city of Capernaum, which is in the north. He hears that Jesus is in the city of Cana, which is also in the north, separated 20 plus miles. But to walk the roads around, you know, as a bird flies 20 plus miles, 24, 27 miles to walk between the one place and the other. And so hearing that Jesus has returned to Cana, he starts to take that walk now over there in order to implore Jesus to come to his home in Capernaum in order to heal his son. And you notice in verse 47, 49, twice it occurs, he implores Jesus to do just that. Come back to my town of Capernaum in order to heal my son. And implores a strong word. It's a word I don't need to define if you're a parent. And if you have any ability to put yourself in the middle of this situation, if you have that level of imagination or awe. I mean, he is pleading with Jesus to come from that city, follow him home, and heal his son. He is desperate. Now, the man is operating under two great misunderstandings, misconceptions about Jesus. The first misconception that he's operating under is that he believes Jesus must be physically present in order to heal his boy. Come with me to the city, and so he's trying to get him there. The second misconception that he has is he does not believe that Jesus has power over death. He is very, very urgent in his plea that Jesus would come and heal his boy before his boy dies. Because in his mind, if this boy dies and slips into death, then there's nothing that even Jesus, the miracle worker, can do for this boy. And so this is the kind of faith that he is bringing to Jesus. Jesus declares to him in verse 50, "Go your way, your son lives." And now, having only the promise of Jesus, having only the word of Jesus, he turns, leaves Cana, and begins to make his journey back home to Capernaum. Now, as he's making his way to Capernaum, what's happening in Capernaum is very interesting. Jesus has healed the boy instantly. It wasn't like he began to feel a little bit better, and let's see if he can hold down some chicken noodle soup, and it'll be a few days, and he'll be as good as new. When Jesus spoke to the man and said, "Your son lives," he's instantly healed over the distance. Jesus doesn't have to be present to do that. He's healed there right in his bed. He sits up and he's ready to run a marathon or whatever. You know, youth is wonderful. And go do whatever you want to do and everything. He's ready for a good meal and to go hit life again. And all of the servants come in, and in 1 minute, this is what he's become. He's gone from death's door to what? And they wonder, you know, who slipped what in the water here? Is this real, or did he get some final burst before he's going to die, and then he's going to have some kind of a relapse? But it's real, and they watch him for an hour or two. He's doing great and all, and they said, "He's healed. He's as good as new. Somebody better go run and tell Dad this, because he's gone off to the miracle worker to see if he could do something related to this." So while the nobleman's making his way back home, they begin to make their journey with haste, both of them moving with haste, and they link up about halfway between the two cities, and they bring the news, "Your son lives." And the nobleman said, "What hour was he healed?" And they told him it was the seventh hour. And the nobleman realized that was the very hour that Jesus had pronounced healing upon his boy. And the result was that the whole household put their faith in Jesus. And that means that the nobleman did, it means that his children did, it means that his wife did, it means that his servants did. And the obvious lessons of the account is, number one, Jesus has the power to heal. Number two, and Jesus does not need to be physically present in order to do that. Those are wonderful lessons. I'd love to just close up in prayer right now. And you might love that too, but it's not going to happen. You know why I can't do that? Because there's an elephant in the living room in the passage. There's an elephant in the living room in the form of verse 48 that where whatever this passage is about and why this is in the Bible is not merely about the recording of another miracle that Jesus did, but to reveal his heart and his attitude toward miracles in his children. Jesus here, and as he speaks there in verse 48, I mean, here you've got this straightforward, wonderful record of a miracle, but there's a very big problem here in Jesus' eyes and understanding. And he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So Jesus is clearly displeased with what's an aspect of what it is that's happening here. Yes, he graciously heals the boy, but he cannot hide his displeasure regarding some aspects of how both this man and the Jews in general approached him and how they saw him. He is not troubled that they did approach him. The Bible says we are to seek, we are to ask, we are to knock. I mean, those are invitations that Jesus gives to us. The problem that he has is not that he is approached by them. His problem that he has is with how they approach him. And you notice in verse 48 that he speaks to the man, but then he goes plural in what he's saying, and he says, unless you people see signs and wonders. So he's speaking to the man, but he's speaking now to a Jewish crowd that has begun to gather around the two of them as they're watching this man implore Jesus to come to this city to heal his son. He's nigh unto death and this whole thing, and they begin to gather around now in this Jewish crowd to watch the whole thing. And what Jesus is rebuking, I think, is tied up in two key words there in verse 48. And one key word is the word see, and the other word is the word believe. They want a faith that's based upon seeing and not upon faith or believing. And the two are two entirely different things. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians and in one of his letters to them, he said, we walk by faith and not by sight. And he's indicating those are two entirely different things. Now, what I like to do is walk by sight and call it faith. But that's my problem. And I'm kind of kidding because I know that it's your problem too. The temptation is there related to that. But here it is, we walk by faith and not by sight. And here they want a faith in God that is based upon some unending stream of miracles from God, in which he is forced to prove himself over and over and over and over again in the form of miracles in my life in order for me to continue to believe in him and to trust in him. And Jesus, even at the beginning of his public ministry, clearly, he is tired of this. He's already seen too much of this. And this is not, in his mind, what the kind of relationship with man that he has come into the world to establish. And he's saying, in essence, is your faith so small that unless you see miracles from me, you cannot believe? And that was a characteristic of the Jews in general. All the way through the scriptures, you read of it. They were generally characterized by this demanding of miracles as a basis for their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, rather than believing in him as the Messiah because he matched the description of the Messiah from God's Word. They wanted a faith based on miracles rather than upon God's Word. All the way through. In following Jesus' cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2, the Jews answered and they said to him, "What sign do you show us that you do these things?" And Jesus said, "I give you a sign. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." In John chapter 6, verse 30, the religious leaders again challenged Jesus. And they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" In John chapter 12, verse 37, we're told that although he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. In John chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus declared, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." Then in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 1, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they came to him and they were testing him. They asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And by then Jesus is kind of really, had enough of this. And he spoke to them bluntly, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then, after 3.5 years of unbelief in the face of an incredible, nonstop flow of miracles and the supernatural, from his life. Incredibly, as Jesus hung on the cross before them, they still asked him for one more sign in order that they might put their faith in him as the Messiah based upon miracles. And they said, "He saved others," right below him at the base of the cross. "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." The Apostle Paul, being a Jew himself, wrote to the church at Corinth, and knowing the weakness of how the Jews, by and large, wanted to base their faith in those days, he said, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." He said, and here it is, "For Jews request a sign." He encapsulates them in that way. "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So obviously an unending flow of miracles from God is not a good foundation for a life of faith. Now remember, Jesus, when he is in the middle of all of this, where has he just come from? He's just come from Samaria. Just come out of there where virtually an entire city has come to faith in him, not based on miracles. He didn't perform a miracle there. But their faith was based entirely upon his words, upon his teaching. Here's how John put it in the same chapter, verse 40. "And so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what he said to you, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" They believed in him without a miracle. And here are these people, they're scorned by the Jews and all. And in these Samaritans, Jesus found a people who needed no miracles to commit their life to him. And their conception of the Messiah was not that he would come as a great miracle worker, but that he would come, in the words of the Samaritan woman, as one who will tell us all things. They wanted a Messiah who was not supremely about miracles, but supremely about the truth. And because of it, Their faith is a superior faith because it's a faith based upon God's Word, not a faith that depends on some unending stream of obvious miracles in my life or miracles that I demand of God in which He is forced to prove Himself to me over and over. And this demand of God that He be constantly doing some miracle to keep me believing in Him, to keep my faith propped up in Him, or else I'm going to abandon Him and I'm not going to believe in Him or walk with Him anymore. That attitude continues to this day sometimes. Sometimes it can be even today in the same area of physical healing, or someone comes to God and says, God, unless You do this for me, unless this situation ends up having this result on this timetable for my life or a child or a friend or whatever, I'm out of here. I am not walking with You and I am not trusting in You anymore. Sometimes it happens where you've got a Christian man or woman and they're single and they desire to be married. And they get tired of waiting. I say, Lord, listen, you've got this much time, and here's what I want in this guy or in this gal, and I've waited long enough, and if You're real and You want me to continue to walk with You, then You better deliver here. I'm going to head out in the world and take things into my own hands. Sometimes it's a Christian spouse who demands of God a change in their husband or in their wife. And if You don't make that change in their life, God, then I'm going to leave not only this marriage, I'm going to leave You in all of it. Sometimes Christian employees will do when they're passed over for a promotion or a raise or something like that. God, if You don't get something better for me, if there isn't more money in this, if there isn't this, then I'm going to leave off following You, and I'm going to go do what it is that I want to do. Sometimes it's the resolution of some conflict that I want to have happen on my terms and or in my timing. Sometimes it can be something as small as the sale of a house. But this is the way that it is. We've got done singing about God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all of these things and everything. And yet, sometimes a person can feel free to come to God and say, God, if You don't sell this house for this amount and this timetable, I'm out of here. I'm done with You. I'm going to walk away from You. And if You want me to continue to walk with me to walk with You, then it needs to be on these terms. Sometimes it happens in ministry, or someone is serving the Lord or doing something, and there isn't as much fruit as they like to see. Or their expectations have been way off, and now they're realizing, wow, this is what this is really about, dying daily. But they wanted to be a little something different. Lord, if You don't take and get this thing right, and I don't see more fruit, and there isn't a change here, and that kind of a deal, then just forget about it. I'm going to check out on this, and I'm just not going to do this anymore. And the list is endless. You can finish it for me. Now, the three problems with this kind of so-called faith. The first problem is that a faith that's based upon miracles is dramatically inferior to a faith that is based on God's Word and upon His promises. See, this father, he's stuck on seeing is believing faith. That's the way the world works, doesn't it? Say, well, seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. The kingdom of God operates just the other way around. Certainly does in this situation. With this thing, believing is going to be seeing. And God works it so often that way in His Word. It is the Word that He puts forth. We put our faith in His Word because He is worthy of that confidence on our part, because He is the one that has spoken that Word. And then if He wants to add a miracle to that, He can add the miracle of His choosing. It is preaching the Word, as happened in the early church, with signs following to confirm the Word, to confirm the greater faith. But here this fellow's got it all backwards on things. And so he's got a, Jesus, I must have some miracle of my choosing in this situation, or else I'm going to be done with You and You're never going to hear from me again, faith. And that is why Jesus deals with his father in the way that he does. Jesus wants to heal the boy. He's going to heal the boy. But the way the father has approached him, the way the Jews continue to approach them, they're locking him in a corner. If he heals the boy on the father's feeble, almost non-existent kind of faith basis, then he is going to be encouraging the father in exercising that kind of faith. And he doesn't want to do that. It's a weak faith. It's no faith at all. It's the man being in the driver's seat, and then God is the butler on the thing. There's a lot of that today and all. So he loves the man. He loves the boy. He's going to heal the boy and all. He wants to nurture the faith of the father. But he doesn't want to build a dependence on miracles of man's choosing to prove that he's God every single time a crisis comes into his life, into our life. So notice what Jesus does. What Jesus does is, first, what he doesn't do. If he had taken and made that 20-mile journey, 20-plus mile, walk from Cana over to Capernaum, walked personally with the Father, stood in the presence of the Son, and then healed the Son in that way, that would have only reinforced this weak, miracle-based faith. So instead, what does he do with this Father? He gives him his word. He gives him his word. Go your way, verse 50. Your son lives. And when that man leaves the presence of Jesus, what does he leave with? A miracle he has seen? No. He leaves with his faith now based on the word of God. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And as a result of that, he went on his way. And so here is Jesus forcing the man to move his faith away from Jesus' physical presence, away from some miracle scene, to instead placing his faith completely in the Word of God. And that is the only way this man is going to see the miracle, is by putting his faith in Jesus' Word first. So Jesus has reversed everything on him. Faith in God's Word is not to follow a miracle. I got the miracle, now I'll believe his word. The miracle will follow faith in God's word. And what Jesus is doing here is very beautiful. I don't want to get too all technical on the deal, and I'm afraid I already have. But anyway, he's just gently and firmly and wonderfully forcing this man to build his faith supremely upon God's word and not miracles. He's forcing him to grow up in his faith. And it worked, because Jesus did perform the miracle. But notice in verse 53 that the man's faith did not end up being based upon the miracle of his son's healing supremely, but on the miracle of Jesus' faithfulness to his word. So the Father knew that in the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed in his whole household, his faith was not based no longer in the miracle, but in the one now who spoke the miracle. It's a little thing in the passage, but it's a big thing in the passage, and what it instructs us related to. It's a funny thing about faith. Funny, not in a funny way, but in a weird way. And how easily we can come to think that miracle, there couldn't be anything greater than miracles as the greatest basis for our faith. And just that would be the greatest thing, is that I just come to God and just tell him whatever I want him to do on something, he'd do the miracle, and that would develop the greatest faith in my life. Which, of course, it isn't any faith, because I'm not having any faith. I'm in control of the situation, right? So even if we want to play the mind games on it. But we have this idea that if that would be so much better for our faith, just this whole miracle-based thing rather than this word-based thing. But it isn't true, and God knows it isn't true. Jesus told a story, and I don't think he fabricated it. I think it's something that he knew, or he wasn't using, you know, allegory or something like that. But he spoke of in Luke chapter 16, spoke of a very, very rich man who fared sumptuously in the word of the Bible. In other words, he ate good every day in his life. He's rich, he's powerful. And that was his portion all through life. And there was a beggar that used to hang around his table by the name of Lazarus. And he's covered with sores because of his affliction and malnutrition and lack of diet and all these things and all. The only thing in all of life, living thing, that would touch him is when the dogs would come up and they'd lick his open wounds. That's the animal touch he would get in life. And he would sit underneath this man's table, and what allowed him to live even on the level that he did live was he would eat the scraps that would fall from the table of the rich man. Well, one day, the time comes in which they both die. And they're in Abraham's bosom. We call it Hades or hell. And half of it's cleaned out now. But it was the waiting place. And in this place, before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, there were two compartments to it. There are today, but the cool side is cleared out at this time. The hot side continues on it's always expanding, tragically so. But the rich man ended up on the hot side, not because he was rich, but because he had not put his faith for his salvation in the coming Messiah. The poor man ends up on the cool side, the good side of this whole thing, with Abraham, the great patriarch of the Jews, not because he was poor and had a tough life, but because he had put his faith in the coming Messiah for the forgiveness of his sins and for salvation. And so they're in these two different compartments, and the rich man looks over and he sees Lazarus, and he's used to bossing him around his whole life. And he sees him over there on the cool side and everything, and he says to Abraham, "Father Abraham." He said, "It's hot over here. I mean, this is torment over here." He said, "Would you send Lazarus to come over here? And would you have him just, I don't ask for much. I don't ask for a glass of water. I don't ask for a gallon of water. Could you just have him put his finger in some water and just have a drop at the end of his finger come over to me and let that one drop fall on my tongue in the midst of this torment?" And Abraham said, "There's a great gulf between the two compartments, and there's no movement between them." And the rich man said, "I have 5 brothers back on the earth who I am concerned that they do not come to this place of torment. Would you send Lazarus back to them in order to warn them about this place?" And Abraham spoke to the rich man, and he said, "They have Moses and the prophets, that is the word of God. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them risen from the dead, they'll repent." Really, they will. So I added a little bit to it. And he said, Abraham, to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they will not base their faith on the word of God, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." And how do we know it's true? Because Jesus left them with a world of miracles. In John's words, as he writes this by the Holy Spirit, he said, "If we recorded all of the miracles and the things that Jesus did, I do not suppose that the whole world could contain the volumes that could be written of it." And Jesus gave them, the whole world, ourselves included, the very miracle that the rich man was asking for, and that is for someone to rise from the dead in order to put their faith in that miracle. Jesus rose from the dead and remained largely rejected by his people. The second problem with a miracle-based faith in Jesus is that it not only displeases Jesus, but it dishonors him. When this father comes to Jesus, he doesn't just want a miracle. There's nothing wrong with prayer. There's nothing wrong with intercession. There's nothing wrong with pleading with God. There's nothing wrong, as I said, with knocking and asking and seeking. The thing I must refrain from doing is demanding that God answer my prayer in a particular way, to try and force him now that I want a miracle of this choosing and on the basis of this timetable. And the problem with this is is to do it that way is to have a relationship with God that's completely backwards. It makes him the servant and me the master rather than the other way around. It puts him in the place of obeying me instead of me being in the place where I obey him. It puts me in the place of dictating to him when instead it needs to be the other way around. And it is always based on the foolish notion that somehow we can be wiser than God in a situation rather than the other way around. As God's children, we bring our needs, we bring our desperate needs to Jesus, and we ask for him to interject himself and bring glory to himself in the situation, but we do not tell him what it is that he has to do in order for us to remain faithful to him. That's all fine to plead and to intercede in that kind of a way. But if I start to boss him around, I've begun to think now that I know what is best in the situation, and I don't. I don't. God is usually knocking out about 1,000 things all at the same time in any situation that he's involved in. And he requires faith on our part to give him the room to do all of the things that he is doing in that situation. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but they water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that I may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." The third problem with a miracle-based faith in Jesus is that it will always ultimately fail us, and it will disappoint us, because there will come a point in time in every one of our lives where God will cease to or may never even engage in nurturing that kind of faith in our lives, where we've got a hold of the steering wheel and he's in the back seat rather than the other way around. And if I got this relationship with God where I'm only going to trust in him, I'm only going to follow him as long as he does what I want him to do in the situation, the problem with that for us on a personal level is there's no peace there. And there's no rest there. Because I am now endeavoring to do the single hardest job in the universe, the job that I am singly most ill-equipped to perform, and that is the job of being God. So at the very time in which I need to rest in him most, the very time where I need peace from him most, I don't enjoy it in the situation, because I'm trying to do his job for him in the situation and doing it poorly. And now, instead of him being able to bring all of his resources to bear in my life, to comfort me and to bless me, even he now has to rise up and resist me and what it is that I'm trying to force him into. And it breaks his heart, and it wipes out our peace in a situation when we are desperately in need of it. Is that any of us here today? Are there any of us, don't shout out, any of us here today that are threatening God and our relationship with him, making our loyalty to him, our faithfulness to him, conditional upon whether he does this thing or doesn't do this thing, or performing something, some miracle of our choosing and our timing? Any to whom Jesus might rightly rebuke with the words of verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. If that's in any of our hearts today, one or two or five or whatever it might be, the passage teaches us that we must not do that to God. We must never put Him to the test of some miracle or deliverance of our own devising for continued faith in Him. That dishonors Him. It harms us. There's no peace in it. Gives the illusion of peace, but there's no peace in it because now I'm trying to be God. And it is an inferior faith. And there's no need for it. Because you cannot find in all of the world one who loves us more than He does. One who is for us more than He is. One who is more powerful than He is. One who is more wise than He is, and eager to apply that wisdom to our lives. There is no need to force this God of ours into any corner. He cannot be better than He is and have a heart that is greater in love and concern for us than He already has. God is there to rest in. God is there to in order for us to cast our cares upon Him and then enjoy the peace of knowing that I can't do any better than what He is going to do with this now that I have laid it at His feet and done so in faith in the light of the promises of His Word. That is the superior faith. Let's pray together.